Now I would like to turn you in the Word of God to a portion with which we are familiar. It is 1 Peter chapter 2. Reading at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 74. Psalm 74, reading the first two verses. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, of which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now then, our study of this particular portion of the book of Psalms, these which bear Asaph's name at their head, has brought us to Psalm 74, in which we observe a progression not dissimilar from that which we saw in the 73rd Psalm, where the speaker begins in a state of some distress and dismay, but by the close of the psalm is restored to a more positive and godly frame. However, on this occasion, in the 74th psalm, the cause of the trouble and the distress is not that individual's own sin or departure, as it was in the 73rd, but are external difficulties and foes and adversaries who are oppressing himself and more particularly the Lord's people collectively. And we observed briefly the form of this psalm, how that it commences with this cry to the Lord. There then follows a more systematic presenting of the case and of the problem unto God. And then there is a change where in verses 12 to verse 17, the greatness and the works of God are spoken of. And then at verse 18, the prayer, the supplication unto God is renewed, but in a somewhat different fashion and with a noticeable change in the language. Also throughout the psalm, we find recurring analogies and metaphors concerning the people of God. And the situation is basically this, that initially the individual is completely possessed and distressed by such problems and difficulties as are facing him. But reflecting on what God is to the church and what the church is to God changes his view and understanding of the situation and greatly improves the manner in which he prays to the Lord concerning it. In the opening verse, then, the inspired writer or speaker is to be commended for asking, O God, why? Rather than railing upon his enemies or upon some other unknown force or entity as fate or luck or fortune, rather than turning all these things inward and assuming that he must be going in the wrong path or doing something that is bringing these situations about, he directs his cry unto God, acknowledging in this the sovereignty of God over all these circumstances. But then we observe that his conclusions are not correct when he asks, why hast thou cast us off forever? That very expression, of course, ringing rather hollowly upon the lips of mortal and finite man. Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And when we consider what the Lord's people are, the sheep of his pasture, and we think of so many other portions of Scripture which develop that theme and speak of God's people precious to him in this respect and in this way, we immediately learn, we immediately gather that of course God does not lead or direct or even reprove his sheep by raining fire and brimstone upon them. Such a thing would never achieve God's divine objectives. Indeed, any trouble or difficulty or trial or adversity which the Lord's people may encounter should never, in our estimation, be ascribed to God's wrath or punishing of our sins. Because that, of course, he has already done in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has endured the wrath of God for our sins in our stead. God may be pleased to bring certain adversities upon us or cause us to suffer the own natural consequences of our sins by way of chastening, of correction, of reproof, which we should understand to be a manifestation of his love and not of his wrath. And so we are to be reminded of the nature of God, of the nature of the church, and this greatly helps in answering the question, O God, why? Now the inspired author goes on in the second verse, continuing to address the Lord. And in this verse, very especially, describes the church in numerous ways and uses different analogies and descriptions of the Lord's people. And this was partly the reason why we began by reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, which of course we are in at the moment with our Lord's Day morning series. But there is a very definite echo or parallel between Psalm 74 verse 2 and 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You will perhaps recall those descriptions there, each one prefaced with a superlative or an adjective, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, or indeed a purchased possession, as it can be rendered. And now here in Psalm 74, verse 2, we have this, a purchased congregation, the rod of thine inheritance, the dwelling place of Zion. And that is not all, because as we examine Psalm 74, verse 2 in more detail, we will see yet more concerning God and what he has done for us, his people. But before we get to that detail, the very opening word of this verse is highly instructive, where the inspired author, let us call him Asaph, says, "Remember, remember thy congregation, remember the rod of thine inheritance, remember this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt." And this is not an expression isolated to our text. Throughout the scriptures, we will find numerous individuals calling upon God in these terms. Nehemiah, for example, is a very particular example. And numerous times within the book that bears his name, we hear him cry unto the Lord, "Remember me, O my God. Remember, O Lord, all that I have done." Asking the Lord to remember. And no doubt we are mindful also of the thief upon the cross with that profound testimony and prayer which he made in so short a span of words, "Remember me, O Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom." Asking God to remember, asking God, as it were, to call to mind, as here in our text, things of old, former things, certain situations and conditions. We gather from the frequency of its occurrence in the Word of God that this is a biblical practice, that this is an appropriate manner in which to come to God and in which to pray. But let us think about it for a moment in absolute terms. Asking God to remember. Asking the Lord, the great I am, the from everlasting to everlasting God, to remember. Asking the Lord, who is immutable, who is unchangeable, who does not wax or wane, who knows no diminution or decay or alteration, asking God to remember. God who is omniscient, God who is all-knowing, God who is infinite and eternal, asking God to remember. What an unnecessary prayer. What an incongruous request. Because God cannot forget. God cannot forget. God cannot fail to know a thing. Here in this particular prayer, the psalmist asks, "Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old." Reflecting, no doubt, upon the former history of Israel, their mighty deliverance from the land of Egypt, which, from the psalmist's perspective, happened in the past, happened many centuries previously. But, my friends, what is that to God? God who transcends time, God who lives entirely outside this highly linear existence to which we are bound. God who dwells in an eternal present, God with whom time cannot be reckoned, a day may as well be 1,000 years or vice versa. God is not subject to time. There is not past and present and future with the Lord. And so consequently, there is no fear of God forgetting through the passage of the years. There is no question of things of a former date reckoned from man's perspective, fading from the consciousness of God. He sees all things in a continual present. So God is unimpeded, unaffected by the passage of time. It is not that he is likely to forget a thing because, at least from our point of view, it happened in the past. But also, God is never going to forget a thing through some defect of his being, through some weakness of thought, through some shortcoming in his omniscience. My friends, when we say that God is omniscient, which indeed he is, and various verses of Scripture bear this out, it does not simply mean that he knows all things as they stand at the present, that he sees all places in this brief moment that we call now. It means that God knows all things, past, present, and future. And indeed, the future is a thing as clearly known by and seen by him as that which we behold with our own eyes and reckon with our senses now in this infinitesimally small moment which we call the present. God knows all. Neither is the Lord maliciously or willfully going to have any lapse of memory or refuse to call to mind such things as are important or significant or pertain to us. And so for these and so many other reasons pertaining to his character and being, to ask God to remember as though he might have forgotten is entirely unnecessary. So what then is the implication of this word? If there is no fear whatsoever of God forgetting or God failing or God refusing to know a thing, what is it to ask him to remember? Well, the psalmist gives us an example of it. He is dwelling upon matters which occurred to him in the past, or occurred to the Lord's people in the past, the purchase of his congregation, the redemption of his people. From a human perspective, those things happened in a past time. And what the psalmist is here doing is using these things before God, is citing them in the presence of the Lord, is utilizing these established facts concerning God to add impetus and emphasis to his prayer. Indeed, it is not so much about asking God to remember, as by virtue of that word, remembering ourselves, the way in which God has dealt with us in former times, the way in which the promises which God has spoken in former times, the covenants which he has established in former times. Let me suggest that this word, remember, is uttered not so much for God's benefit as for man's benefit. You see, here is an example in this verse before us of that very important principle so beautifully expressed in the hymn. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. You see, in the midst of his present distresses, the psalmist is recalling God's former goodness, God's earlier promises, God's established covenants, and pleading them before God. And saying, Lord, this is what thou hast said in times past. Lord, this is what thou hast done in times past. And on account of that which is already established concerning thee, and given that thou cannot change, and art immutable and unchangeable, act in the same way now. Confirm these things now, and indeed continue to act in such a way in times future. Calling to mind the former works and ways and words of God, and pleading them before him. And this is right for us to do. Asking that the Lord would demonstrate the constancy and faithfulness of his being and of his love, the certainty and veracity of his word concerning us. Remembrance not so much on God's part as on our part to add confidence and great stimulus to our prayers. Now, these things said, let us look in more detail at these descriptions which the psalmist uses of the Lord's people. And the first of them is this: remember thy congregation. Thy congregation. You see, he does not in the first instance, or indeed at any point in this text, speak of himself individually. The psalmist's concern, as we will see throughout this passage, is not so much for himself here and for his own difficulties and distresses as that of the Lord's people collectively. Psalm 73, you remember, was full of personal pronouns. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And as that psalm waxed to its conclusion, thus my heart was grieved, I was pricked in my rein, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. His concerns there were very personal. His difficulties were personal. His restoration was a personal one. But in Psalm 74, it is about the Lord's people collectively. He is concerned, yes, for himself, but for himself as a member of the Lord's people, for the company of God's people, for the congregation of the Lord's people. Now, this is highly significant. And here we observe a reiteration before God of that truth expressed so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. And you will remember how here Paul is speaking in this same collective and plural sense, writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus, and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, plural, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. The Lord has chosen unto himself a people, a congregation, a corporation, a collective of individuals. And this is highly significant. He has chosen out a people for himself. He has done it from a past eternity, even though, of course, those two words do not properly belong together. He has done it from before the foundation of the world. He has a company of people in view. Not simply a number, some upper limit, an anonymous total or sum, but a collection of people known by name, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. A people whom he has chosen, as Deuteronomy describes, not for anything meritorious or noteworthy or creditable about them, not because they were more in number or better or superior than the rest of humanity, not because of anything God foresaw concerning them that they would or would not do, thereby appealing unto him, but because he loved them unconditionally, because he chose them sovereignly. Not for any measurable characteristic, not for any redeeming qualities, but because of his electing love. Indeed, the love of God transcends all human loves. They say, do they not, that human love is blind, that it is perhaps inexplicable, that there is no accounting for it or explaining or interpreting of it necessarily. My friends, this is so much more true in respect of God and his people. He loves unconditionally. He chooses unconditionally. And he has loved a company of individuals, a congregation. Not only their number known to him, but also their names. Every individual constitutes a part of it. Of all those whom thou hast given unto me, says Christ in John's Gospel, I have lost none. My sheep I must bring, he says, in that same gospel. And this is the case, you see. God has a company, a collection of persons in view, in mind, in his affections, and them he will bring. And nothing will thwart that purpose. To give a very simplistic and somewhat inadequate human analogy. There are, of course, collectors of all kinds of things in human terms. Indeed, some of the most obscure and seemingly trivial of things, there is almost invariably at least a person or perhaps a society of people who collect these things. And perhaps there is a set that they have in view. There is a total number of these items, these things, whatsoever they might be, which when they have collected them, they know that they have them all. Everyone in existence, perhaps, or everyone ever printed, or everyone ever published, or every example ever made, when they have every one of them, they will have collected the entire sum. They will have the complete set. And though, let us say, they were looking to collect 1,000 particular books or 10,000 particular stamps, if they should be missing just one, they will not be satisfied. They will not be content. And perhaps from a non-enthusiast's point of view, we might say, well, surely, to have all the rest is sufficient. Does it really matter? In fact, we might almost think that as the number remaining to be collected grew smaller and smaller, they might grow more and more content. Whereas, in fact, of course, the opposite is true.
to be missing one would be a thing profoundly distressing or upsetting to them. Now, my friends, in some small way, we can spiritualize that situation. God has a congregation in view, a company of people, a remnant according to the election of grace. And he, though God, though Lord of all the earth, though the earth and all that is therein should be his, should one individual from that company, though they be, when reckoned together in Revelation, a multitude that no man could number, God knows. God knows that number. And for one to be missing would be an utter tragedy and travesty upon the part of God. But such a thing can never happen. He shall look, we are told in Isaiah 53, upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Satisfied because every one whom he has chosen will be called. And everyone whom he has called will be justified. And everyone whom he justifies will be glorified unequivocally, beyond shadow of doubt. It is a congregation. It is, says the psalmist here in our text, thy congregation. God's collection. That which God has sovereignly elected to save. Remember thy congregation, which, he goes on to say, thou hast purchased of old. Thou hast purchased of old. Now, this statement is a matter separate from that which comes in the next clause when he speaks of an inheritance which thou hast redeemed. There is a difference. It is not simply a repetition of the same thing. Here the psalmist speaks of God having purchased a thing from ancient time and having redeemed it more recently. Now, of course, this makes a perfect linguistic and logical sense, because to redeem a thing, one must have owned it or had some right or claim upon it beforehand. The very form of the word in our English language, redeemed, indicates a thing being done for a second time or a subsequent event. Which thou hast purchased of old speaks of a former state or condition to that of being redeemed. Now, of course, viewed historically, thinking of the psalmist speaking in terms of national Israel, we can understand what is here meant. God, you remember, had that former claim, as we might call it, upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, and that family which would ultimately arise, indeed that nation which would ultimately arise from them. They were his. God chose Abraham unconditionally, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees from Mesopotamia. But then, of course, you know the intervening circumstances. How in the days of Joseph, that family descended into Egypt, went down into that land for their own preservation, and God ordained it. But afterward, they came into a state of bondage and servitude in that land, and continued in that state for 400 years or more. During that time, of course, they grew from simply a family and a dynasty into an ethnicity, into a company of people large enough to ultimately be reckoned a nation. But they were in bondage. They were in servitude. they were captives in the land of Egypt. And a mighty work God did to bring them out. They were redeemed, as you may recall. He plagued Egypt with those 10 plagues. He instructed them in the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb and the daubing of its blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their homes. The angel of wrath and vengeance passing over when it saw the blood. The people were redeemed, as it were, at the price of the blood of those sacrificial victims. And God brought them out again. They were repurchased. They were repossessed. They were bought again. Now that is the historical fact of the matter, but of course it has its spiritual parallel. For God has that former claim upon his people. We might say the claim which he has upon all humanity who was created in the first instance perfect, but in Adam became sold unto sin. God had a people. God had a company of persons chosen from a past eternity, who, we might say, and of course it is entirely hypothetical, if Adam had not sinned, they would have never sinned, they would have never needed salvation. They were God's by right, God's by divine claim, God's by electing choice from before the foundation of the world. But on account of sin, fell into bondage and servitude and rebellion and enmity against God, from which state God would buy them back. God would redeem them. You see, my friends, this is the wonderful truth of it. We are doubly God's people. We are God's possession twice over. Purchased of old, redeemed at Calvary. His by choice, his by salvation, his by right, his by purchase. We are doubly God's people. We are twice over his congregation. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. And now the psalmist goes on, the rod of thine inheritance. The rod of thine inheritance. Now, we come across this word inheritance very often in Scripture, and almost invariably, and particularly in the New Testament, we think of it as being that which we will receive as God's people on account of salvation. Those blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, which by virtue of him dying, we have become the beneficiaries of. His will and testament, as it were, has been enacted on our behalf and in our benefit, and we will ultimately receive that inheritance. But you know, the word inheritance is used in a different sense too. And here is an example in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. And listen very carefully to the wording which is here. And here the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 is praying, verse 17, that God might give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I think we often read this verse too quickly, and perhaps I've been guilty of this myself. But the Apostle Paul does not say that we might know what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance with the saints, but that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
And you see, my friends, that verse in Ephesians is an echo of this in Psalm 74, verse 2, where God's people are described as being his inheritance.
Now here is a wonderful thought. We think about the blessings of God being our inheritance. We think about heaven being our inheritance. Perhaps we think about God in his person, the Lord Jesus Christ, being our inheritance, something for us to rejoice in, something for us to look forward to. My friends, here is a concept. What about us as God's inheritance? What about the truth of we, his people, being the Lord's inheritance? Being that which he receives, which he rejoices in. And yet this is the case. This is the situation. And particularly when viewed from the point of view of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I, he says prophetically, and in the Hebrew epistle, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. We, the Lord's people, are the Lord's inheritance. Something which he rejoices in, something which he gloriously anticipates receiving, that which will be given unto him as a crown, as a bride, as a trophy, as jewels. These are all the words of Scripture, my friends. The Lord's inheritance. But you will notice that our text goes even further than this, because it describes God's people as the rod of thine inheritance. And there are various different interpretations upon this somewhat unusual expression. But two of them, I think, are particularly helpful. One commentator suggests that an inheritance, if it were a plot of land, if it were a parcel of ground, would be of a particular size or shape or proportions, and it would be measured out with a measuring rod. That would be the measure of it. Another individual has spoken of this verse meaning a scepter, in the sense with which a crowned monarch or a heir apparent might be given the scepter. A ceremonial thing which really embodies and stands for the whole of the kingdom. And by virtue of having that in their hand, it manifests that they have inherited the whole kingdom, which they otherwise could not hold in their hands or embrace or stand astride. Now think about this, my friends. The Lord's people are the rod of his inheritance. We are the measure of his inheritance. We are the epitome and center of his inheritance. My friends, ultimately, all things will be God's. All things will be demonstrably and verifiably his through Christ Jesus. Then cometh the end, says 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." In the ultimate, in the final account, when the brief time and history of this present fallen creation comes to its close, all things will be God's, and God will be all in all. The new heavens and the new earth will be his. The heavens will be his. The angelic host will be his. The redeemed saints, the spirits of the just made perfect, glorified, resurrected, will be his and in his presence forever. All of this, it might be said, is God's inheritance, is the ultimate glory of the Lord. But my friends, the measure of that inheritance, the rod of that inheritance, is his people. Is you and I. More significant to God than all the angelic hosts of heaven, more dear to God than all the worlds that he has made, the highest peak of the glory of the Lord, his crown, his jewel, his scepter, the rod of his inheritance, is his people. You and I amongst them. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed. My friends, to touch briefly upon this word redeemed again. God in Christ Jesus redeemed his people, bought them that second time, paid the price on account of their sin, paid the cost of their salvation. And my friends, that is not a cost that he is ever going to forget. That transaction, that price, will never pass out of his mind. Oh, my friends, perhaps in our lives we occasionally make purchases on a grand scale. Occasionally it requires us to buy certain things, substantial things, houses, cars perhaps. And it is perhaps at the time the most money we have ever spent on a single item, and perhaps we keep the receipt on account of it, and the price that we paid for it is forever after in our minds. But my friends, how can these things compare with the price which God in Christ paid for his people's redemption? It was not a price in money, in gold or silver, or in any perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. It cost God the Son his own life, his own soul. It cost him pains, physical, spiritual, eternal, that we will never rightly know or compute. That is the cost of your redemption and mine, believing friend. That extent God went to, that extreme he paid, that he might be sure of us, that he might have us, that we might be redeemed. And of course he remembers it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, re-entered heaven, retaining his human form, still bearing that infinitesimally small form which he willingly took upon himself. In that fashion he re-entered heaven, still bearing the wounds which Calvary inflicted, that they might be forever visible above. Wounds that will never heal, scars that will never vanish from view, that there might be that perpetual reminder in heaven of the cost of redemption. God does not need to be asked to remember it. This Mount Zion, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. The name Zion in its original literally means a prominence, a thing conspicuous, a thing seen. And whilst it was a very fitting name for that high promontory in Jerusalem, how much more fitting is it for the people of God? He has set us forth to be conspicuously his. A city set upon a hill, Matthew describes us as in his gospel. Such is the Lord's words concerning us. Ye are a city set upon a hill, a lamp set upon a stand, a Mount Zion, a thing clear, a thing conspicuous, a thing seen. Of course we are not forgotten by God. Of course his thought is for us perpetually, because he has set us forth in this way. A spectacle unto many, a spectacle unto man, but particularly that we might ever be before his eye also. We, my friends, the Lord's people, are not, as it were, put into a corner, hidden under a bushel. We are set upon a stand that we might give light in this world in which we are called to be lights. And my friends, from such a position as this, will God forget us? Will we pass from his thought or his divine attention? I, John, we read in Revelation 1, verse 9, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Those seven candlesticks, says the Lord Jesus Christ, which John saw in vision, stood for the seven churches, his people, their local congregations, lamps set upon stands. And he is in the midst of them. He walks among the golden lamps. He dwells, says our text, in this Mount Zion. We speak of God being the saints' inheritance. Here we learn that in another sense we are the Lord's inheritance. We speak about God being our dwelling place. O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation. But my friends, here the saints are described as being God's dwelling place. The heavens cannot contain him. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Much less any earthly house which any man has built, much less this humble building in Biddeford. But God condescends to enter in and to dwell in the midst of his people. Oh, my friends, we perhaps meet with the people of God, with fellow Christians from time to time, and perhaps they ask us, oh, what church do you belong to? Where is your congregation? God says of his people, they are my congregation. Remember thy congregation. This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. The Lord Jesus Christ himself promised there in John's Gospel concerning those who would believe upon him, who would believe upon his name. And he says concerning them that his Father would come to dwell with them, to abide in them. My friends, how then can God forget the place in which he dwells? How could he ever cease to think upon the people in whose midst he abides? This is the state and condition of the people of God, and by grace included in that number, friends, are you and I. Are you and I? The words of our text should not be seen abstractedly or objectively or as from a distance. They are personal, they are pertinent. Let us remember, even as we would cry unto God to do likewise, his congregation, which he has purchased of old, the rod of his inheritance, which he has redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein he dwells. God bless us in consideration of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 112, number 112. Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wonders, power, and love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul he fills, the God who every sorrow stills, to God all praise and glory. Number 112, let's commence to sing at verse 3.
I'm not afraid of the dark.
able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.